Imagine for a minute if you had the opportunity to witness to a neighbor of yours who you recognize their life is really quite a mess. Maybe some marital problems, children perhaps disobedient and rebellious. Maybe there's some financial issues. They're running a risk of losing their home. Maybe their job's on the line. I mean, we can imagine all sorts of different issues. And so you begin to spend time with them and you're able to share the gospel. They start coming to church with you, and maybe they even profess to accept Christ in their own lives. And they've enjoyed the time with you. They've enjoyed the time at church. Their family's starting to get involved. After a while, things start unfolding for the family. The wife starts threatening divorce. The children taking advantage of the friction in the home to get their own way. Man loses his job. And before long, the dog dies, anything else you can imagine. Everything goes from bad to worse. And what happened between bad to worse is the involvement in the church. What happened is this profession of Christ. And so it seems like on the surface that coming to Christianity didn't make things better. And so when the person doesn't show up for 2-3 weeks, you give them a call and you start asking them, what's wrong? You know, can I help you at all? And their answer is really, I've tried Jesus. It didn't work. My life is worse now than it ever was before. You may have been thrilled at first when they started getting involved, but their involvement with Christianity and their profession of following the Lord only served to deepen their rebellion against the Lord. And though they were so close, and it seemed like they were even tasted of what Christianity was all about, Christ was in their midst, and yet it all just slipped away. The Jews had Christ right in front of them, literally walking, talking, healing, raising people from the dead, and they let the whole thing slip away because they misunderstood the nature of the kind of help that Jesus brings. It's so easy for us to do the same thing in our own ministry and in our own lives and think that somehow the ministry and the help and the salvation and deliverance that God promises to his people is somehow just easing our circumstances of life. But it's not that way. God promised to take care of the real problems in our life. God saves us from our sin and gives us a hope that is eternal. We'll be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where here you have Jesus offering himself to the nation as king, as Messiah, and yet they reject him. Not because he didn't bring peace or promise some kind of help, but because he wasn't the kind of help they wanted. They wanted a king, they just didn't want this kind of king, at least not now. They wanted a kind of king who met their needs on their terms and their timetable, and he wasn't going to do that. And neither does God offer us the salvation according to whatever is convenient to us. And so as we look into this text, I want to challenge us as the audience, as the hearers of this word, to really surrender our allegiance to Jesus Christ for who he is, and not just for who we wished him to be. And in so doing, we will find the Christ displayed here, not just throughout the Gospels, but in particular here in this passage, is more beautiful and more wonderful than anything we ever could have imagined or conjured up on our own. This text gives us such an amazing, beautiful picture of our Lord in terms of his sovereignty and his control over the situation, the nobility with which he rides into Jerusalem as a king, his boldness before the authorities there, his compassion for the lost and for the city which he foresaw as being crumbled to the ground. As I want us to be captivated with this complex display of Christ's glorious character here as we look into this text. Follow along as I read Luke chapter 19, verses 28, and we'll go all the way down to verse 44. Well, after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt, tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." So they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these became silent, the stones would cry out." And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So here we have Jesus traveling. As you remember from the last few weeks, he was down in Jericho, heading on up to Jerusalem. In fact, he's been heading to Jerusalem for 10 chapters now in the Gospel of Luke. The first reference to his trip to Jerusalem began in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and he has been traveling ever since. He's been approaching closer and closer, got to Jericho, which is about 17 miles away from Jerusalem, and this was probably on Friday, which was the Friday before his crucifixion. So we're down now to the final week of Jesus' life. And so on Friday, he would have traveled up from Jericho, 17 miles uphill, nearly 3,000 feet uphill, to get up to the region or the area of Jerusalem. There were lots of people heading up there because Passover was that following Friday. He actually died on Passover, and so crowds would have been coming onto the scene here. You had Jesus heading up there, staying now just outside, about a mile and a half to the east of Jerusalem, on the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives, in this town called Bethany, near this other town called Bethpage, Luke says. And so a lot of Jesus' interaction here over the next week leading up to his death takes place over on the Mount of Olives. That's where his crying in the garden is, and it's also where he stayed at night. He stayed with friends of his, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and even Simon. There's a man named Simon that we read about in the John passage earlier. That's where he stayed at night, and he would travel back and forth across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem daily and teaching in the synagogues and such. The triumphal entry itself would have taken place either on Sunday or Monday, probably on Sunday, which is why we celebrate a week before Easter, Palm Sunday, right? So this was the Friday before Palm Sunday that we're dealing with right now as he travels on up from Jericho to Jerusalem and into Bethany. And so that's kind of the setting. Now we come to our text here, and you have Jesus, very interestingly, after the Sabbath. So the Sabbath passed, he spent that time with his friends there, and Sabbath is over, and now we're into Sunday, and he sends his two disciples on into nearby Bethpage to look for this donkey's colt, this foal, this young donkey who had never been ridden before. And it's fascinating, as you look here, what kind of supernatural knowledge Jesus had of the details. This donkey wasn't in sight. He's telling his disciples, two of these unnamed disciples, to go off into this nearby town, and as soon as you enter, he says, you're going to find this donkey and this colt next to each other tied up. I want you to go take this donkey and bring it back to me. Imagine what they're thinking. What, are you just like, steal it, right? And so he tells them, if the owners or the people around ask, why are you doing this, answer that the Lord has need of it. Which is fascinating because he actually identifies himself as Lord here. He's not hiding any of these facts of who he is as Messiah or King or Lord in this passage. He's putting these things right out in the open. And he says, the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, when this happens, they go and Not surprisingly, the owner's sitting there watching these people take his donkey away, and they ask him, "What are you doing with our donkey?" And they answered, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately they allowed these disciples to take this colt away. The reason being just Jesus' reputation. He was well known in the area. It's not like these were strangers taking this donkey. This would have been this Jesus who the crowd was really descending upon at this point, and his disciples. The Lord has need of it. They understood, and so they were glad to let this donkey go. So they set him on it on top of these cloaks that they would have used for this cushion, and they didn't have a saddle for it, and they begin this trek up to Jerusalem. So they started traveling around there, and it's interesting why the Mount of Olives. Why does Jesus come here, and what significance does that have? There's prophecies about his return and how when he comes back, when he comes to set up his kingdom, that's actually where he'll land. It says in Zechariah 14, in verse 4, that in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle, from east to west, by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half to the south. And in verse 9 it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And the people who live in Jerusalem," it says in verse 11, and they will live there without any longer any curse, and Jerusalem will dwell there in security. And these are some of the things that the people would have had in mind in terms of the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And here he was to come back to the Mount of Olives. And you have Jesus now riding from the Mount of Olives back over to Jerusalem. Why this unbroken donkey? There were prophecies about that. It wasn't just a matter of transportation. I mean, here Jesus had been walking all over the region, miles and miles a day, from village to village. And only the Friday before this, he had walked 17 miles straight uphill to Jericho. So it wasn't an issue of just needing transportation. Jesus took this donkey and he was orchestrating these events just so he could reveal himself as king and Messiah perfectly in order to fulfill the various prophecies that relate to his coming. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, his actions here fulfill this prophecy. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus was fulfilling this particular prophecy here in the manner in which he came into Jerusalem. And it's fascinating. Here you have this unbroken colt, this colt that had never been ridden before, who is perfectly calm under Jesus sitting on it, with the crowd the way it was, shouting and throwing things in front of it. And yet Jesus was in perfect control of the situation. You have him riding in as this promised King of Kings with this royal arrival, openly parading himself before the people into Jerusalem in bold defiance of the threats against him by the religious leadership. He was in significant danger, so much danger, in fact, that the people wondered if he would even come into Jerusalem. They doubted he would even make it for the Passover celebration, which all the Jews were supposed to come in for, because of the danger involved, and yet he was being so bold, right in their face, and the crowds were even cheering for it. There was no hiding it, no attempt to hide it whatsoever on Jesus' part. You have the King of Kings coming in, and yet the manner in which he came was so much humility. He came so meekly, as a prince of peace rather than a king of kings in the way in which he appeared. It would have been totally inappropriate for a king to ride in on a beast of burden, on a donkey, much less a little donkey like this. I mean, contrast what would have happened in that day if Caesar would have come into town. There would have been chariots, and I mean, they would have had these amazing stallions and so on, or a Roman general after returning from a victory in war. There would have been celebration that would have put this to shame in terms of what it looked like. And even contrasting what Jesus did here with what other prophecies describe the coming of Jesus to look like. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which won't be destroyed. Daniel's Messiah here looks a lot different than this Messiah in the Gospels. This Messiah was the one who had no place to lay his head at night. This is the Messiah who had to borrow someone's donkey in order to have his triumphal entry. So different than even Daniel's own portrayal of what the Messiah's coming would look like. This was very difficult for the Jews with their scriptures, their prophecies here, to reconcile Daniel's Messiah coming versus Zechariah's. Daniel has the Messiah pictured as coming on the clouds. What kind of glory is that in contrast to Zechariah's prophecy of the Messiah coming on this donkey? Two totally different pictures of what the Jews consider to be one event. And that's where they got it wrong. The solution to this dilemma is that there were two events. Here you have the triumphal entry, which is in meekness, coming as the servant, in contrast to that coming which is yet to come, where Jesus even now is as though sitting on the edge of heaven, waiting to return as a conquering king to destroy the wicked, to overthrow his enemies, bind Satan, and establish himself on earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. That day is still coming. And these prophecies which show forth that coming are still to take place. And they weren't talking about what happened there in Luke chapter 19. You contrast further what Revelation describes in chapter 19 of Christ's return. John writes there, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Not this little donkey, but this white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the same man who we are reading about here in Luke 19, but it's a different event. This is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy with Jesus riding in, or the Messiah riding in on the clouds. It's that glorious return. But this was glorious nonetheless, because it revealed something of the character of Christ. This even here reveals something of his meekness, his gentleness, and yet the royal authority that belonged to him just the same. Well, let's look at how the crowd received Jesus coming in as king. There was really a mixed audience. You had, because it was the celebration of the Passover, you had pilgrims coming from all throughout Judea and up in Galilee. In fact, it's estimated based on what Josephus says, the number of goats and lambs that were sacrificed for Passover, it's estimated there were probably somewhere around 3 million people in Jerusalem at that time. Massive number of people. And so they would have filled the inns. There would have been tents all throughout the hillsides. There would have been people everywhere. Some of these would have been loyal followers of Jesus. Some of these people would have been following Jesus along the way from Galilee into Jerusalem. Others would have come out from Jerusalem. They would have actually heard that Jesus was there by Sunday, and they would have been there to meet him. There were enemies as well as followers. The Pharisees are even in their midst, who we'll read about here in a minute. And yet with all these people, they shared one desire based on these Old Testament prophecies. And because of this oppression that they were under because of Rome, they wanted delivered. They wanted their circumstances changed. They wanted this man, Jesus, to rule the way these prophecies talked about, putting all these nations under their feet and raising Jerusalem up to the place that's prophesied. Everyone knew that Jesus was a miracle worker. In fact, he had just only days before raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone had heard about his teaching, about what kind of authority he possessed. And so they were beginning to question, is this the Messiah? Is this him? And if so, is he going to come for Passover? And so when news spread that Jesus was actually present there in Bethany and that he was intending to make his way down into Jerusalem, you can only imagine how the whispers and the rumors would have got spread. I mean, he was the subject of people's discussion. And the more they talked about it, the more excited they became. The enthusiasm for his approach to Jerusalem was infectious. They were so excited that maybe now the kingdom would be theirs. And so then he starts riding in on the colt, and the people realized what was going on. They realized that he was offering himself up as their Messiah. And so they formed, as though around his entry here, this procession of praise. They were giving him the red carpet treatment, throwing down everything they could, their cloaks and branches they were cutting off from trees and laying down this carpet before him and the city. They recognized that there was a dignitary present before them. And by laying down their own cloaks, it was as though they were saying, we are humble and submitting ourselves to you and to your kingship, to your lordship, to your authority. They were throwing themselves down as though to be walked on by Jesus. That's what this symbolized by them putting their cloaks down in his path. You could have just heard the cries echo from the city between the wall, through the valley, these cries of Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Matthew says. And blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Luke writes. Just a quotation from Psalm 18, verse 26, recognizing that he is the King. They're asking for his deliverance. Help us, King. Mark goes on to say that they said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Peace in heaven, Luke said, and glory in the highest. These shouts of praise to Jesus were appropriate only if he were really the Messiah. And they were right. He was Israel's king. He still is Israel's king. He is the heir to the throne of David, the fulfillment of the promises made to David and to Abraham and all the patriarchs. And so Jesus entered into Jerusalem in this manner, as king and yet humbly, on purpose. He determined and intended that there would be this kind of reception of praise. And so it's fascinating then, when you come to verses 39 and 40 here in Luke, where it says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, this reception of praise was not unanimous. There were those in the crowd who hated Jesus. They did not want to hear this kind of praise at all. They were rebelling against him. They were like the citizens in the parable that we saw last week who didn't want this man to reign over us. They rebelled against Jesus. They wanted his death. In John chapter 11, verse 57, these Pharisees and the chief priests had told the people in the city that if you see Jesus, if he tries to sneak in here, you report it to us so that we can seize him and try him. And their desire was to kill him. They thought Jesus might come because it was Passover, but they expected him to come secretly because the threat on his life was so severe. By the time they heard that Jesus was there, however, it was too late. The crowds had come to him in mass quantities. There was no secret about it at all. And so the Pharisees come in John chapter 12, verse 19, complaining to each other, look, the whole world has gone after him. I mean, they were so jealous of Jesus and his popularity being taken from them as the religious leaders. They hated the things that he said, the way he challenged their hypocrisy, and the way that he claimed to be Messiah. They hated those things. And so when the people started crying out, praise to the King, and this is the Son of David, they said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. See, all he was to them was a teacher. And they considered these declarations of praise to be blasphemy, because only God and the Son of God and the Messiah deserves this kind of praise. But Jesus, when he heard these praises, he received it, didn't he? He didn't turn these people away at all, because what they were saying was true about him. And in fact, his response to the Jewish Pharisees was very interesting. It's ironic. Even the inanimate stones understand what's going on here. If these people stopped praising me, the stones would cry out, he said. You are so blind, you're more blind than these rocks on the ground to see who I am and to see the significance of what's going on at this moment. This religious leadership had no insight into what was going on. They really failed on two counts, as we see in verse 44 and verse 42. Look at verse 44. It says at the end there that they did not recognize the time of their visitation. The leadership failed in this. They didn't realize that this was the time of the visitation that was so longed for from God to man. You see, that's what Jesus was the incarnation. It was God become flesh, taking on the form of man and entering into creation. He came into his own and his own didn't receive him. He came to mankind and even to the Jewish people and they turned on him. In Zacharias' prophecy, this is the father of John the Baptist, when John was born, Zacharias said this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That is, the redemption accomplished for his people was by means of his visitation. God has visited us in this little child, Jesus, who at that time hadn't even been born. The crowd, likewise, after Jesus raised the widow's son in the town of Nain, said this, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited us." But these people here had failed to recognize that this was indeed the time of their visitation. Here was the promised deliverer in their midst, and they missed it. They failed in seeing it and recognizing it, and certainly failed in appreciating it for what it really was. Second of all, they failed in verse 42 because they didn't recognize what makes for peace. It says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." That's a rebuke against them for failing to recognize what makes for peace. Their desire was for peace, but they desired a certain political peace. They desired personal comfort. They wanted some kind of subjective tranquility. They wanted life to go well and easy for them. They didn't want any hardships. And that's what they wanted their king to bring. They didn't want some other kind of peace, because they were blind to their real need. They thought that by being Jews, they would have access to God perfectly, because they were God's people after all. They were alienated from God, and God came sending his son to bring reconciliation where previously man was alienated from God. And the means of this peace was Jesus himself, this man from Nazareth. You see, God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. And so peace, this word peace is so significant. It really stands as almost like code language for the gospel. I mean, the gospel is a gospel of peace. We can have peace with God. That's the good news. That in spite of our sin, in spite of our brokenness and our rebellion, that if we turn our lives over to the Lord, if the Lord would have mercy on us, that he would forgive us of that sin which separates us from the Lord and give us this peace. And this was the message that Jesus preached. For example, in John 16:33, he says, "I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Or to the woman who was a sinner, who had wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. Jesus said this, he said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is not just subjective feeling, I feel good about it. This is an objective relationship between man and God where that which separates us is done away with. And this should be our message as well. We're not just about quick fixes for people's perceived problems. We're not just trying to make people's lives feel better. What we're trying to do with the gospel message as we minister to people is give them hope in God. Is point them beyond their circumstances to the God of eternity, that they might have a right relationship with him, be reconciled, and have reason for eternal hope. But unfortunately, this failure on the leadership's part went right to the people too. If the leadership starts going astray, it's inevitable that the people in general follow that leadership. And that's what happens here as well. these people were brought down with them. Here they were cheering and praising that the Lord had finally sent the king, and he was here, and they were ready to welcome him into their presence in their midst. And yet within days, this is the crowd calling out, "Crucify him." This is the same group of people who literally within days are wanting his blood. They are so fickle. So quickly, here and then there, he didn't give them what they wanted, and they were done with him, driving him back out of the city only to be crucified. The reason for this is because, again, he was not meeting their expectations. He was not coming with some earthly splendor of a conquering king, but instead with meekness. He didn't come instigating a rebellion with the zealots against Rome, but instead he came condemning sin, making peace with sinners, and not just slaying enemies, but saving them. This was so radically different than what they wanted. And so they rejected him. Not only did you have the leadership rejecting him, but you had the multitudes rejecting him. Not only the multitudes, but even his own disciples basically had given up when Jesus was condemned and crucified. They forsook him, and he stood alone, at least at that moment. Why? Because they wanted somebody on their terms. They didn't want to follow this kind of king. They wanted to follow a king that they had made up, that they had imagined. They wanted that. And who wouldn't want a God like that? Who wouldn't want to follow a God who gives you everything you want? Who fixes all your felt problems and the things you think you need, and maybe gives you, insurance so you don't have to go to hell, and promises a better family, and fixes all your relationships, and maybe makes sure you have all the food and stuff you need because you got a good job and you don't have to worry about losing it because God will provide. He makes life happy and easy and boosts your self-esteem. And a lot of times that's the message that we hear put off as the gospel, and that is not the gospel. Life will get easy for us when we're in glory. In the meantime, there are tribulations and there is suffering. In the meantime, we have a call to surrender ourselves to him and to his authority morally and on every other level. Intellectually, we have to humble ourselves before God. See, God doesn't save us on our terms, but on his. And having rejected him, these people here stood condemned. And it's fascinating and ironic because it didn't appear on the surface like a rejection at this time, did it? This appeared like reception. They were warmly embracing him, cheering his coming. And yet Jesus saw through it and recognized the rejection that was really there. In the midst of this triumphal entry, this wonderful story of his regal coming into this town, this city, you've got this tragedy, this tragic story of rejection. First of all, of their rejection of him, and ultimately of God's toward them. And so you have in verse 41, with Jesus coming into the town, seeing it, what's he do? He weeps over it. In the midst of this praise and adulation, and the Pharisees being rebuked by him, and his boldness there, and his control over the situation with the donkey, and putting all these things into place, he comes into the city, and when he comes around the corner of the Mount of Olives and looks up and sees the temple and looks up and sees the city walls, he breaks down crying. He weeps over it. This word weep is not just, you can kind of see sometimes when somebody starts getting a tear welled up in their eye and maybe it breaks through. This word is actually a hard word. It's full-scale wailing. He's crying out. See, here he pronounces in these last verses this judgment over the city in verse 41. He says, "Now these things which make for peace," that's what he's talking about in this context, he said, "have been hidden from your eyes." The result of their rebellion and their refusal to bow themselves truly from the heart to him as king and authority figure results in blindness, which only adds to the blindness that's already there in the human heart. I mean, God judges our sin and rebellion by hardening us. And we're already hardened. We're born into this world hardened. And it turns into almost like this cycle, which it's just impossible to get out of, save the grace of God. And that's what happened here. You are blinded because of your rebellion. And he says furthermore, this judgment in verse 43 and 44, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. This was fulfilled only 40 years later, in the year 70 AD, when Titus came in with his Roman soldiers and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they were there for 5 months, cutting off all supplies of anything that needed to come in or out of the city. They weakened the people of Jerusalem and eventually attacked. The inhabitants of the city were, many of them were killed. It talks about here that even the children of the inhabitants of the city strewn out on the ground. The walls were crumbled to the ground. Even the temple itself was leveled. The reason there is no temple in Jerusalem now is because of this date right here. It was leveled to the ground. And to this day, the struggles of Jerusalem to gain its foothold in the land again and maintain that, the fact that there's no temple even to this day, these are all a testimony of what's going on here in the Gospels of the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus at that time. You see, the consequence of rejecting God's messenger is that that door of opportunity is closed. And it was certainly closed in general for this nation. Judgment was passed. They stood condemned. The day of peace had come, and it tragically passed them by. And instead, God's visitation of deliverance became a visitation of judgment upon them. And so Jesus, when he approaches, weeps. He laments. Because of the judgment, because he saw through their hypocrisy, he saw through their shallowness, and he saw into what was going to come upon them, and he sees the city in all of its splendor, its majesty, this grand temple in front of him, and he breaks down crying because he knew what was coming for them. These people in their heart had already turned their back on him, and they stood condemned. He didn't feel any joy in pronouncing this judgment. It was not as though he was vindictive. That's not what was going on here. This was a settled determination, recognizing that judgment is exactly what they deserved, and yet there was no joy in it. He came bringing deliverance and salvation, and the people rebelled. Picture the parent, for example, who raises the child, who takes care of the child, who trains the child, and watches that child as he grows up start rebelling, start making foolish decisions, and the kind of crying that takes place in that parent's life for that child. So similar to what Jesus said previously in Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And what's interesting is that passage there took place before this. And here they're crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it wasn't sincere. There is coming a day in the future where Israel will be made sincere in their crying out for this coming deliverer. There will come a day where the hearts of the nation are transformed and focused upon him once again, and that day is coming. When Christ returns, the way we read about in Revelation, and the way we read about in Daniel, when he returns like that, he will have the people's hearts his, of the nation. It will mean kingdom for some. Some will be ushered right into his presence, into his glory, and others, it will mean for them destruction. And the dividing line is how we respond. There is a very real sense in which for us, today is that day of visitation. Today is that day of salvation. And while it is still called today, there is this opportunity to respond in faith. There is this opportunity to embrace this one who has offered himself up for us, to believe in him, to repent, to turn, as we talked about in Sunday school, from our own ways and from following our own paths and turn to him. Not just in order to avoid destruction the way the Jews faced, but instead to have God, to be face to face with Christ in glory and know the perfect joy. And that doesn't mean life all goes well now. That's not the promise. The promise is eternity. The promise is a clear conscience because of the blood of Christ, which cleanses our conscience, which cleanses our sin, forgives us, and points us to a new life where we can walk in His ways and be pleasing to Him. Today is a day of gospel kind of mercy for us in our age, in our country, in our town, and even in this building. But it won't last. Even as the door was eventually shut for Israel and Jerusalem, the door will be shut for us as well. It will. It's coming. And destruction is what awaits in that day for those who refuse today. We have to call upon the name of the Lord while we still can. Let's pray. Father, humble us before your word and before Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our God. You are beautiful to us. We see your beauty shine through, and yet so often we are fixated upon things in this world which seem at a time to have a beauty of their own, and so we pursue them and only find out that that beauty was vain. It was only surface deep. It lasted and pleased us just for a moment. Lord, we want to surrender ourselves to you completely. We don't want to be like the Pharisees or even like the Jewish nation who praise you on the one hand and only days later are calling for your execution. We want you to rule over our hearts and over our lives daily. We pray that you would help us with this because we cannot have our hearts fixed on you apart from your grace and your help. Give us this help, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.